Eat it. We continue our study on the book of 1 Kings, and today Pastor Wendell brings the word of God, the sermon title, Inside the House of Solomon. And the scripture text for today's sermon is taken from 1 Kings chapter 7. Please follow along as I read verses 1 to 12. 1 Kings 7, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on all the pillars. And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 on each row. There were window frames in three rows and window opposite window in three tiers. All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers. And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars, and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment. Even the hall of judgment, it was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. All these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saw, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stone, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones, cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had three courses of cut stones all around, and a course of cedar beams. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. Pastor Wendell brings the message from the word inside the house of Solomon.
Hi, good morning, everyone. Now, last week, we took a tour, right, inside the house that Solomon built for God. And from what we saw, it was truly an amazing place. I don't know how many of us actually remember the main points of last week's sermon, but I just thought it would be good before we jump into our text today for us to quickly recap what we learned. Now, do you remember what the splendor and majesty of the Lord's house, the temple, said about God? There were three things. Well, the house of God spoke first of his matchless beauty, his immeasurable worth, and severely limited access. I hope that rings a bell. And our passage today focuses on another house, King Solomon's house. Now, the word house used in our passage today can again be a bit misleading because this wasn't just a single building like the Lord's house was. Rather, this house of Solomon was really a palace complex made up of separate but interconnected buildings. Now, while the Lord's house was to function exclusively as a place of worship and sacrifice to God, Solomon's house or his palace complex was built for several purposes, including the housing of Solomon's really large family and was also the seat of government and diplomacy for the nation of Israel. Now, this explains why Solomon's house palace complex was so much bigger than the Lord's house, and why it took, was made up of so many different buildings. Now, many people have hit out and criticized what they perceive as the excessive luxury of Solomon's palace. But the fact is, we cannot begin here. If we do, we will be ignoring the context of the passage and missing the point that all this was intended to communicate to the other nations the awesome glory of Israel's God. God had promised to make Solomon greater than any king on earth, and we need to remember that God was manifesting his glory through the glory of Israel and her king. Big temples, victory in battle, bumper crops and harvests, prosperous kings. These were the language of blessing and would be a witness to the nations that God was truly living and dwelling among his people. Now, we also need to remember that the Bible is written in a particular time and place in history. And during Solomon's time, a king's sovereignty, a king's place, wasn't fully established until he had built a palace for himself. Now, while Solomon's palace enhanced his prestige, undoubtedly, this needs to be understood in the context of God's blessing on his king and on his nation, Israel. The palace was a symbol that Israel's God had blessed the nation, and he had promised to do and had given Solomon authority to rule. Now, we don't know how Solomon's palace looked like exactly, but if we use our imaginations, I think we can kind of imagine that it was really magnificent. Now, again, it's often tempting to skip through a passage like ours today because we wonder what kind of theological or life value a passage like this has for us. Now, isn't this just some building schematic with a bunch of technical details after all? But as we saw from our passage last week on the Lord's house, every portion of the Bible, even seemingly dry and technical ones like this, is written to reveal something about God to us. Even as we read about the building of Solomon's palace, we must remember that God is always the main character, and we mustn't make the mistake of focusing on human actions exclusively, instead on God himself. And if we do that, we will surely miss the point of the text. And what we see from the building of this palace complex and its completion is a sign that God had fulfilled his promises to Solomon and Israel. These buildings were never meant to condone greed or overindulgence, but was intended to point towards the abundance which God was recreating in Israel and using to point forward to the abundance that you and I can expect in a new heavens and new earth. Both God and Solomon's houses foreshadow Jesus and his coming kingdom. So as we look at this section, we want to note two aspects of this house in particular. Number one, that it was a place of riches. And number two, that it was also a place of justice. Now, the structure of our text points us to the priorities that all of us should have in life. Now, while Solomon's house was clearly a place of riches, the text shows us that he built God's house first before building his own house. Now, some scholars and Bible commentators, however, disagree and think that our passage points to Solomon trying to build something grander and more prominent for himself. Now, I think this view ignores the general context of our passage and several other important details in our text today. So let me quickly highlight some of these. First, you notice that this section on Solomon's house is really, really short and condensed when compared to the much larger sections focusing on God's temple, which are extensively found in chapter 6 and in the rest of chapter 7. In fact, 76 verses speak of God's house, while only 12 verses are used to describe Solomon's house. Now, the house of Solomon, possibly the greatest king on earth at that time, gets only a tiny, minor mention when compared to the house of the God of all creation. Now, Old Testament scholar Philip Ryken, he puts it this way. He says the Bible gives the full details of the temple structure and furnishings, plus a lengthy account of his dedication. Solomon's own house took longer to build, but receives much less attention. Just 12 verses for 5 buildings. Even for all its splendor, Solomon's palace receives only brief mention. Now, second, while it's true that Solomon's palace complex was way bigger than the Lord's house, that doesn't necessarily mean Solomon's priorities had somehow gone haywire. Now, we need to remember that both Solomon and God's houses were built to serve very different functions. Now, apart from being the place where his huge household lived, Solomon's palace complex was also a place which was the seat of his government, where justice was administered, foreign dignitaries were hosted, and where even weapons were stored. God's house, on the other hand, was used exclusively for worship, for sacrifice, for prayer. So it's not surprising to read that Solomon's house was so much bigger than God's house. They served really different functions, and their differences in size merely reflected their different uses. Now, you may also notice one thing that's glaringly missing, and that is the use of gold. No gold is mentioned in the building of Solomon's house, whereas we saw the just unimaginable amount of gold that was used in the building of the Lord's house last week. And as we know, gold was symbolic of kingship. And the fact that Solomon didn't use gold in building his palace complex speaks volumes about who he thought the real king of Israel was. Now also, many Old Testament scholars have written about how nations in the ancient Near East during Solomon's time considered a king's palace a reflection of the king's greatness and also the greatness of his God. A king wasn't considered fully established until he had built a palace for himself. So I think it's important for us to see the huge size of this palace complex as a testimony of God's greatness and blessing, and most importantly, as the fulfillment of God's promises on King David and his son. Now, last week, we read about the climactic completion of the Lord's house in 1 Kings 6:38. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house of the Lord here was finished in all its parts, and according to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building it. Now, this passage is immediately followed by the first verse of our text today, which says, Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house. I believe the writer writes in this way in order to create a deliberate contrast, and the point he wants us to get is this. Whereas it took 7 years to build the Lord's house, it takes 13 to build Solomon's house. And we need to ask ourselves, if he's writing in this way, what are we to make of that? Now, on the surface, it seems like Solomon spent twice the amount of time on his place than he did on building the Lord's house. But I think that's reading the passage out of its bigger context. A more natural reading of the text will lead us to this simple conclusion. Because Solomon's palace complex was so much bigger than the temple, it simply took a longer time to build. Taking a longer time to build doesn't automatically mean Solomon's house was more important than God's house. On the contrary, I believe the text is intentionally structured to show us that the Lord's house was built first. And not only that, we read that it was fully completed before Solomon even started on the building of his place. But of course, we need to ask ourselves, what's the point of all this? Now, I think it's important for us to remember Solomon's relationship with God at this point in his life. He was walking well with the Lord. He was trusting and obeying God. And because of that, Solomon evidences that relationship by putting God first and by building God's house first. We know how Solomon's history eventually went. Later in his life, Solomon stopped putting God first and started putting his wives and their gods first. But here, at this point in the text, at this point in time, we see him acting the way he should as God's appointed king, by putting God and God's things before everything else in his life. But how does this, knowing this, relate to us? And this is where I need us to be honest with ourselves. Do you always put God and his things first? Do God's kingdom and God's righteousness rank number one in your life? Or does God frequently get your sloppy seconds and your leftovers? Does he get the stuff you don't want? Does he get the stuff you don't need? Solomon clearly put the God of matchless worth first and saw to the building of God's house as a priority. This is important, and it's something we need to draw from this text. Now, do we give to God the first fruits, the first things of our earnings, or the leftovers that we don't really care about? Is what we give to God, and it could be anything, anything at all, only an afterthought that requires no real sacrifice? Is what we give to God a case of what we can accommodate, or the first thing we put down as non-negotiable when using our God-given time and resources? Do you really serve with the leftovers of your time and energy? Or do you present your first and very best to the Lord always? We need to think about all these things. Now let's now take a closer look at the details of this building and see what we can learn. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's important to note that Solomon's house was in fact a complex of buildings. It was not one building, it was a complex of buildings. And from the way it's described in our text, we see that this complex was actually made up of five different sections or five different buildings. From verses 2 to 7, we can make out kind of the different parts and also their respective functions. Now, there was a cedar pillared portion called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And this was most likely used as an audience hall for the king. This building was named because of its pillars, which were made of cedar, which were imported from Lebanon. And it was built to resemble a forest. Now, a section inside this House of the Forest of Lebanon also functioned either as a treasury or some kind of armory for weapons. The second part of the palace complex was a special palace for the daughter of Pharaoh, who was Solomon's most important or highest ranking wife. You can see this in verse 8. The third section was built as a living quarters for Solomon and his extensive family, which was made up of a huge number of wives and even more children. The fourth section was a place simply called the Hall of Pillars. There were a lot of pillars there. And this was used as a holding or waiting area for guests. And lastly, there was this place called the Hall of the Throne or the Judgment Hall, where Solomon's magnificent throne was located. Now, we'll come back to this place a little bit later on in the sermon. Now, special mention is also made in verses 9 to 12 of the costly cut stones that were used. These blocks, can you just imagine? Each block was 4 to 5 meters long, and from what we know, were a really, really expensive building material. Now, they would have to be quarried, cut from some mine. They would need to be shaped with saws, transported, and then carefully maneuvered into place. And we see that this was used throughout the entire palace complex. Now, all this, the point of all this, is to give us a picture of the care, the skill, the expense that went into building this incredible place. That's the point. Now, again, we need to ask ourselves what we are to make of all this. And I think that as I was thinking about this, there's at least one important implication for us today. All this care, expertise, time, effort were done to highlight one important person and one important fact. And who is that? the God of the Israelites and his blinding glory. Look around us today, and you realize that 3,000 years after Solomon's time, people, both rich and poor, influential or not, are still tirelessly building and trying to achieve what they consider important in their lives. Now, for example, many people work their socks off for promotion or do whatever it takes to bring their businesses to another level. Many parents work tirelessly, sacrificially for their children's future. It's not uncommon to find both parents working so they can provide a dual income to support what they think is best for their child. Now, still, others work hard and devote their lives to changing or transforming what they think is wrong with society. Now, I just want to be clear, all these are not bad things. Caring for your career, business, children, and society, none of this is bad. In fact, these are good and laudable to aim for. But problems come when the good and important things in life become ultimate things. And when we start doing things for our own glory. Now, the important reminder here is this: whatever we do, we mustn't lose sight of God. Even when Solomon was building his own house, he built it with God's glory in mind. The Bible consistently teaches that everything we do must be done for the glory of God, who has made us and who enables all we can and hope to achieve. Now, I don't think it's ever wrong to try and achieve something, especially if we have a burning godly ambition in our hearts. It's never wrong to do something that's driven by love for God and love for others. But when we have finally achieved something, let's remember to give God the glory and thanks that's due to Him alone. Now, like what the Apostle Paul says, he says, whatever you do, whatever, whether in word, whether in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Jesus. Whether you do something as mundane as eating or drinking, or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It was God who enabled Solomon to build. The magnificence of the Lord's house, the magnificence of Solomon's house, were intended to point readers to the promised desire of God to live among his people and to bless his king and his nation. And ultimately, these incredible building projects were designed to render glory and honor to the only true and living God that Solomon and Israel worshipped. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. When you enjoy success, when you achieve something good, let it be your first response to give praise for God's blessing. Recognize the fact that you were only able to do it because God enabled you to do it. And if we are being honest with ourselves, our first and instinctive reaction to success of any kind is self-glorification. I got this promotion because I'm better than my colleagues. My child achieved this result because I gave him the best tutor. I won this because I'm the best there is in the game. This kind of attitude and response to success is really the result of our sinful nature. And we must constantly guard against it. Remember that God alone has allowed and enabled everything you have and can achieve. So in all that you do, whether it's something as simple and routine, even as eating and drinking, give glory, give thanks to God. When thinking about Solomon, we must remember that at times, Solomon is portrayed as a type of Jesus. So as we look at how Solomon built his palace complex, we need to ask ourselves if there's anything here that reminds us about Jesus regarding his person or his work. And the answer is yes. Now, I want us to note this place in verse 7 in particular. Solomon made this hall of the throne where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. This hall of the throne, also called the hall of judgment, was the place where Solomon would sit every day to render justice for God's people. Now, it's significant that the place where God's temple was built was also the place where his king lived and ruled. It was here in Solomon's house that wise and godly justice flowed out through the nation. This is where Solomon clearly operates as a type of Christ. Now, this promise of God's chosen king in God's chosen place, rendering true justice, is at the heart of many prophecies about Jesus, the Messiah. Now take Isaiah 11:1-5, for example. Then a shoot will grow out from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. He will judge the poor righteously and execute justice for the oppressed of the land. Righteousness will be a belt around his loins. Faithfulness will be a belt around his waist. This shoot from the stump of Jesse we see here refers to none other than the Messiah, King Jesus. In our previous sermons, we've seen how Solomon was granted wisdom for justice and righteousness. And when we connect all the dots, we realize that Solomon's justice and righteousness points to King Jesus, who himself will execute perfect justice and righteousness. Now, whenever we hear Christians talking about justice, they immediately associate this with hell and judgment. But biblical justice is so much more. The justice of God in its fullness and scale is the hope of God's people. How is that the case? The Bible tells us that the people of God have been and will be constantly harassed and surrounded by enemies. The Bible makes it clear that God's people will suffer persecution and injustice. The world has a long history of injustice because of sin. And if we are being honest, many of us just try to live well in this broken world. But the sad truth is, many of our lives are really lived through tears, fears, anxiety, heartache, and difficulty. All over the world, even right now, people, even non-Christians, suffer injustice. The desire for peace, the desire for rest, for the destruction of evil, for the restoration of all things broken, is really a desperate cry for biblical justice. And if you think about it, isn't this the longing in our hearts when we think about all that's happening to women and girls in Afghanistan? And when we think about the millions being oppressed and denied basic rights all over the world, especially in places like North Korea. Now, just this week, I read this really tragic story about how a 20-month-old child, a baby, was taken forcibly as hostage from her parents by Myanmar's military because the family refused to reveal the whereabouts of a wanted relative, just torn from the family, 20-month-old child. The world is seriously broken. The world is seriously devastated by the wickedness of sinful men and women. Don't stories of injustice make you wish for Jesus to come back right now? Now, whenever we cry for Christ to return, whenever we pray for God's kingdom to come, whenever we cry for an end to suffering, we are really asking for biblical justice. And here in Solomon's house, we see a seed for justice. Solomon had been granted wisdom from God for this very purpose, and in his house, he made provision so that his people might be served justice and righteousness. Again, we see how Solomon's work and what he built pointing squarely to Jesus. Jesus will one day return, and when he does, we know that he will execute perfect justice. And on that day, you and I and everyone who's ever lived on this earth will stand before him to give an account. Everything you've ever said, everything you've ever did, every thought, every intention of your heart will be revealed on that day and judged by Christ. On that day, only those who are in Christ will stand. That will happen because those who are in Jesus have trusted in Him. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus has taken the condemnation that our sins rightfully deserve on Himself when He hung, suffered, and died on that cruel, cursed cross. If you have put your faith in Jesus, there's no more righteous justice to satisfy. God has already forgiven your sins. You have nothing to fear on the final day of judgment because God has already counted you innocent and even righteous because all your sinful debt has been charged to Jesus' account. Now, if you are a believer in Jesus, you have already received this blessing as an irreversible fact. When Jesus returns, those who are in Him will come before a throne of justice, yes. But they will come before the throne of justice to receive a pardon they don't deserve. Knowing the free and amazing grace that you have in Jesus should release you now to live joyful and abundant lives, free from guilt and free from shame. Now, I hope it's clear by now to us that Solomon's buildings, they were remarkable, not because of the architectural splendor. His buildings were amazing because of what they pointed to. Now, the riches and justice in Solomon's house gives us a striking picture of Jesus and His kingdom. The house of the Lord comes first, and the house of Solomon comes second. By His king, God will bring justice in its fullest sense of putting all things right. However, as we know, in due course, Solomon proved inadequate for the task that these buildings represented. He failed. And when Solomon's buildings were eventually destroyed by the Babylonians in the 6th century, the prophets began to speak of a new king and a new building project. Now listen to what the prophet Zechariah says hundreds of years after Solomon's buildings were demolished. He proclaims this. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Here is a man whose name is Branch. He will branch out from his place and build the Lord's temple. King Jesus is the one spoken of here. And what we see is this connection. Solomon, the builder, points us to Jesus, the master builder. But what exactly is Jesus building? Now, unlike Solomon, King Jesus is building something that will last forever, for all eternity. Now, listen carefully to what Jesus Himself says here in Matthew 16. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The church, the universal church, is the Lord's building project. The growth of the church, the redeemed people of God throughout history, despite intense persecution all over the world, proves that Jesus is building His church. He is keeping His promise. And how? How is Jesus building His church? He is doing that by saving and assembling a people who believe and follow Him. He is building His church by sending His people out to accomplish God's mission of restoration. How then should you and I respond to the reality that Jesus is building His church in all the earth? I think you can do that by remembering three important things. First, I want us to remember that if you are a believer in Jesus, you are part of that incredible building. You are part of the church. That means you are to actively contribute towards the building of God's church in the world. And you can do that by putting God's kingdom and His righteousness first in all that you do. Don't withhold anything from this building project, especially if you sense and know that the Lord is calling, resourcing, and equipping you for His service, wherever you might be. Now, brothers and sisters, have you actively contributed to Jesus' building project? Or have you been completely indifferent to it? Now, perhaps it's time you started thinking about this question really seriously. Because you, if you are in Christ, you are part of the building. Second, you need to remember that the church belongs to Jesus because He died for her and He purchased her with His own blood. Now, that means that Jesus is the undisputed head of the universal church. That means that Jesus is the undisputed head of this church, Zion Serangoon. Jesus said He will build His church, and so He is in charge. That means that whatever we do here, we must take our cue and leading from Jesus and His word. And what that also means is that there must be a dying to self-centered church leadership and self-centered church ministry. The reality that Jesus is building His church really should put an end to an over-attention, even squabbling over unimportant and trivial things, matters of preference. Everything we do must take reference from Jesus. And if we believe that Jesus is truly the head of His church, then we need to honestly ask ourselves if the things we are concerned about here are also the things Jesus is concerned about. And lastly, I want you to think about this incredible truth. Absolutely nothing, nothing can stop Jesus from building His church. Think about that. Jesus said not even the gates of hell, the formidable gates leading to the place of the dead, can prevail or stand against the master builder, Jesus Christ. Nothing will stand in His way. Nothing will stand in the way of Jesus completing His building work. Now, Pastor John Piper, many of us know him, he explains this really wonderfully. Listen to this. He says Jesus opened the doors of hell from the inside. He gets in by dying. He gets out by resurrection. And now the gates are His. Now He will build His church. Death will take none and keep none that Jesus finally wills to have. Isn't that wonderful? Now, do you sometimes feel discouraged or even fearful whenever you see bad things happening to churches and Christians around the world? Do you sometimes feel like the church won't make it because of the overwhelming darkness of sin? When in doubt, remember Jesus' promise and commit to praying for fellow Christians, especially those who are suffering injustice and persecution all over the world. You can pray, knowing and having the confidence that not even the gates of hell will come between Jesus and His building project. Jesus will build His church, and He will personally see to its completion and perfection. Amen.